So Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, we're going to begin in verse 7, but I'm going to read from verse 1. Just to get a full scope, and we'll go through the whole chapter together. Let's read God's word. It says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation, and I said, they will go astray in their heart. They always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Or who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." Let's pray. Father, help us now by your Spirit to understand and obey your word. Teach us, and as we sang just a few moments ago, show us Christ, open our eyes, soften our hearts, show us Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. So we've been working our way through the book of Hebrews. We're in chapter 3. Several weeks so far, we've seen that the major idea of Hebrews is to show the excellency of Jesus. Jesus is better. Jesus is superior. He started out comparing Jesus to Moses, angels. Last week, he compared Jesus to Moses. In both accounts, Jesus is superior, both because he is the Son of God, he is divine, and because he is perfect in his humanity. And now the argument sort of shifts from his superiority over the angels and of Moses to the efficacy or the effectiveness of Jesus' work and our response. So every so often through the letter, the author is going to take some time away from his argument than to exhort or to teach or to press us into some sort of obedience. So in the first part of chapter 3, in the first 6 verses, he says Jesus is more faithful, more superior than Moses. He's a better mediator, a better deliverer. He's a better person whom we should follow. And then he takes a break and he says, therefore, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And he gives some commands there in verse 12 and 13 to take care, to examine yourself, and to exhort one another. He wants us to examine our own lives in light of what we know about Jesus to be true, namely his faithfulness to do what Moses could never do, his faithfulness to do and be for us what the angels could never be, a perfect high priest, a mediator, and perfect representation of God to us. So really, this passage is broken into 3 ideas. You have a warning, you have an exhortation, and then you have a command there. A warning, an exhortation, and a command. The warning is through the example of Israel. He's quoting Psalm 95 here in verses 8 through 11. And Psalm 95 is a reference to Numbers 14. If you remember earlier this summer when we went through the book of Numbers, it talked about Israel's wandering in the desert for 40 years. Ultimately, their disobedience, their grumbling, their hostility against God. And God says that they would not enter the promised land, Canaan, because they were disobedient. And so he allowed them to wander for 40 years until that generation that grumbled against God ultimately died. We read here that it was that generation whose bodies fell in the wilderness. God allowed Israel to wander for 40 years, not entering the promised land, because they were disobedient against God. And so Psalm 95 emphasizes the theological reason for that, the hardening of the heart of Israel, the rebellion of Israel. So in verse 11, God says to Israel in his wrath, "You will not, shall not enter my rest." So this is the first warning by example. And then he moved from that warning into an exhortation to consider this and believe it and be pressed into doing something. And then he gives a command. So we'll examine each of these aspects individually and then a few moments at the end to talk about how do we fight sin and how do we avoid our hearts being hardened by sin. So let's talk about the warning here. Again, he's pulling from Psalm 95, referencing Numbers 14. We should examine this passage for one reason. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now these things that happened to Israel was an example written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 11. Now these things happened to Israel as an example. They were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. So Paul says the history should inform the present. In God's strategic, perfect master plan, he's allowed these things to happen to Israel for those who would come later, for their instruction. So we should take a page out of Paul's book. We should look to the author of Hebrews' citing of Numbers 14 here in Psalm 95 and learn from it. And therefore, we should notice several themes in Psalm 95, verses 8 through 11 here. Notice the themes. You see rebellion. You see testing. You see provocation. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion of the days of testing of the wilderness where your fathers put me, that's God, to the test. Verse 10, therefore I was provoked with that generation. These themes of hostility and disobedience shines a light on the state of the heart of Israel as they wandered through the wilderness. You may remember multiple stories that were recorded in the Pentateuch of Israel grumbling, wanting to go back to Egypt, even after they had seen the works of God, the 10 plagues, the splitting of the Red Sea, the manna from heaven, the rock flowing of water, and yet continually their hearts would become hard. And they no longer wanted the God who provided for them, but they wanted the comfort and the clothing of Egypt. These are heart issues, willful disobedience, hostility to God. And this is a cause, and the response to that cause, then notice, is God's wrath and Israel's punishment. As I have sworn in my wrath, verse 11, they shall not enter my rest. So what we see as a warning here from Israel is that their unfaithfulness provoked or invited the wrath of God. Israel provoked God, and God's wrath and punishment and justice poured out on Israel. Now, to be clear, God was ready to be done with them. Remember when Moses interceded for Israel. He says, Lord, what would happen to the glory of your name among the nations if you took these people out there just to kill them and start over with me? He didn't want any of that. And so it says that God relented from his anger. He allowed Moses' intercession to work, to be effective. He listened to Moses' plea for his own people. So Israel was not cut off from the promises. Inevitably, they came into the promised land. And yet the punishment, the consequences, the effect of their cause, that is their hostility, their disobedience, meant that they were not able to enter the promised land immediately. They wandered for 40 years while the generation that grumbled against God died. Their bodies fell in the wilderness. So the cause of God's wrath, the thing that provoked God into his wrath, into the punishment he laid upon Israel's generation, was unbelief, with disobedience, this rebellion, this testing of God, this provocation. It says that your fathers put me to test and saw my work for 40 years. They rebelled against me. This idea of knowing the truths about God, having a relationship with God and yet spurning him in despite of every good thing. This provokes God's anger. It provokes God's wrath. We like to think of God as a loving, caring, kind, gentle man who cares for his people, who floats on a cloud surrounded by angels with harps. But the reality is God has a wrath, and his wrath is directed against sin. Sin is the breaking of God's law. It's the picture of God's perfect justice shattered. It says, I don't want anything to do with truth and righteousness. Rather, I'd like to be my own God. I want to serve my own purposes. I want nothing to do with God, but all things to do with my own self. Wrath, justice, is poured out on that sort of sin. Here we see in Israel in the wilderness, that was the state of their heart. Rebellion, testing, provocation. This is disobedience and hostility against God. And it invited or provoked God's wrath against them. He swore in his wrath they should not enter his rest. So the author here paints this picture of Israel for our example and says, warning, Christian, believer, reader, hearer, do not make this same mistake. What are you to draw from this example? Well, if you notice that God responds to disobedience with wrath, with provocation, then, verse 12, take care, brothers. Your verse may say, see to it, brothers. Or take heed, if you've got the KJV. He exhorts and he cautions that we examine ourselves. He repeats this same sort of exhortation in verse 19. You can read that. He says, as he repeats the same sort of idea in verse 16 through 18, he ends, and see, so see that they are unable to enter because of unbelief. So this exhortation away from disobedience, away from unbelief, to belief. This is the direction the author wants you to go. This is the reason he takes Israel's example and puts it before us. Unbelief, the hardness of heart, evil, disobedience. Away from that, he says, go and believe. See that they were unable to enter because of belief. Verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. What he's talking about here is really the necessity of caution, the necessity of taking exhortation seriously. Why does he do this? Because the same danger awaits all of us. We're not immune to the same sort of actions and heart causes of Israel. Our heart is fundamentally the same heart that Israel had in the wilderness. There's no difference in the human state. We are all born into sin. We are all born in open hostility against God. And therefore, we have the same danger of rebellion against God. In fact, all of us at one point in our lives have openly rebelled against God. We were disobedient. We put him to the test. We ignored him and provoked his wrath and anger. But as Deuteronomy says, the Lord is slow to anger. And he has waited on us kindly. But that day, friends, will come where his patience and his kindness will run out. And he will say, no longer will I allow you to continue in resistance and hostility against me. But he will pour out his wrath. He will bar you from entering his rest. So that same danger awaits all of us. Now remember, he's speaking to Christians. He's speaking to those who are believing. So he's not necessarily saying to the non-Christian that there is no hope for you. In fact, he'll say in verse 1 of chapter 4, the promise of entering his rest still stands. But he's speaking to Christians to say, do not allow your heart to become so hardened that you neglect the God of your salvation, just like Israel did, as God had brought them out of Egypt through the Red Sea and into the wilderness, going towards a promised land. Don't continually harden your heart and forget that the Lord is faithful to you. The author is telling us that we must root out the same hard-heartedness in our lives, lest we incur the same judgment. So it stands that God can stand before our provocations, our disobedience, and his wrath can be kindled against our sin. As he swore in his wrath, they shall not enter his rest. Therefore, take care, brothers and sisters, that that heart that was in Israel is not within you. We must root out the same hard-heartedness, lest we incur the same judgment. Thus, he gives an imperative. He demands the exercise of caution, self-examination, a call to humility, a call to repentance. Take care, brothers, lest there be in you, in any of you, an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. We should take Israel's example, he says, look within ourselves, examine our hearts by the scripture, through one another, to examine if the provocation that we read about in Israel's story lies in wait in our own heart. If the rebellion or the testing in the story of Israel in the wilderness lies in our own heart. Most assuredly, we'll find some aspect of that in our lives if we're honest. But here in Israel's case, we saw repetitive, habitual rebellion. For 40 years, it provoked God. The question for us is there an evil, unbelieving heart inside of you? The question is not, are you a sinner? Because the answer to that is, of course, yes. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The real question is there an unbelieving heart in you? The heart that ultimately forms unbelief in their rebellion against God. Now, we're going to sin constantly, but it's the heart of unbelief that is going to make God's wrath a reality in our life. Ultimately, unbelief will be the thing that keeps us from the rest that God offers, from the promised land foreshadowed by Canaan, offered to us through Jesus. This is why John Owen will say, you must mortify the flesh. You must kill sin or it will be killing you. Sin will keep you from the rest of God. Sin will infect you and help you harden your heart, and therefore you will not enter God's rest. So the imperative here to take care, to exercise caution, demands that we exercise self-examination, that we bring about a check of our hearts. There's many passages in the Bible by which we can go to see, is our heart producing the sort of work and obedience and fruit that God requires? Galatians 5, the fruit of the spirits. 2 Peter chapter 1, the long list of things that you are growing and increasing in your love for God. So the warning of Israel, do not do what Israel did, the exhortation to examine yourself in light of their example, and then he moves into a command. Verses 13 and 14. Examine yourselves and exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This is the same sort of parallel going on. The turning away or falling away from the living God parallels this idea of being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Every hardening of your heart is a turning away or a falling away from the Lord. It's a rejection or rebellion against God. So there's a command, and it's to do this command in community with one another. And it says, exhort one another every day as long as it is called today. To exhort means to strongly encourage or to press someone toward a goal, to come alongside. The KJV, again, will say beseech. You may have the word encourage in your Bible. To exhort is a strong encouragement. It's to come alongside and press together toward a goal. So we're told to exhort. Exhorting requires commitment. It requires a devotion. It means that if I want to come alongside of a brother or a sister, that my life must be devoted and committed to their well-being. We're told in our society to look out for ourselves, to take care of number one. The Bible says exhort one another. We'll read elsewhere that we're to outdo one another in humility. We're to stir up one another in love and good works. This exhortation is community, one another. You must have friends in the fight of faith. One of the most significant means of mortification, of killing sin, and the spiritual growth will happen within community. Take yourself outside of community and you have disarmed yourself in the fight of faith. You have taken a friend to watch your back. You have taken a community to protect you, and you have thrown it away. One of the most significant means of mortification, the killing of sin, happens within community. Do you want to grow spiritually? Do not do it in isolation. Do you want to address sin in your life? Do not do it in isolation. So we're told, we're commanded, this communal exhortation and a mutual commitment that protects against hard hearts. This rebellion, this callousness of our hearts can be fought and can be defeated in community through the mutual commitment and exhortation of our lives together. So the warning shows Israel's issue and their heart of disobedience. Into exhortation to examine ourselves for that same sort of disobedience in our heart. And then a command, a solution. If you find it, and you will, go together, exhort one another, commit yourself to your friends in the fight of faith. Take care, brothers, sisters, take care, Christians, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today. Verse 14 says, we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So then what do? In community, in our self-examination according to God's word, in our prayers and our repentance, we hold firm. Because the answer to this is not looking within ourselves and saying, oh, I found the answer, now the solution also must be found within myself. No, the answer is to look to Jesus and hold fast to the work of Christ. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot do enough good works in this life to earn God's favor. Our sin is too heavy against our hearts to ever mean that we could produce a righteousness that's favorable to God. All of our good works are filthy rags before Him. Therefore, we must hold our confidence firm. He says in verse 6, we are His house if indeed we hold fast our confidence in our boasting and our hope. This idea that Jesus is the anchor of our soul. Jesus is the means by which we receive the rest and the promises of God. We have come to share in Christ, both in His sufferings as He relates to us and in the promises He secured for us, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. This is what He's saying. You, Christian, if you hold fast your confidence, you share in the promises of God. This is not a conditional statement that says you have to do the work yourself. This is a responsive clause that says, Christian, you have trusted in Christ. Do not let go of the work He has promised and done for you. You share in those blessings and the promises. Therefore, the question we ask is, do we hear the voice of the Lord? And do not harden your heart against it. Friend, hear the voice of the Lord and do not harden your heart against it. So Israel's example warns us. Therefore, we examine ourselves, and the solution of that is found in communal exhortation, living commitment together to protect against our hard-heartedness. We want to spurn God's wrath against us, or would enter into the rest that He offers through Christ. Hard-heartedness brings one. Devotion, obedience brings the other. We'll look more at God's rest next week as Joe preaches, but I want to end on a bit of an excursus of how and why we fall away, or rather how our hearts are hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This is a question I think we'll have to explore in greater depth, perhaps at a community group or in private conversations, about how and why we fall away or how our hearts are hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. But I want to just give three reasons why this is the case, briefly, and then we'll pray and continue to sing. Three reasons or three ways that we will fall away, that we will turn, that we will spurn God's grace in our lives. The first is deliberately. We do so deliberately. This is a willful disobedience we read about here in Israel's wandering. It was a turning away through disobedience. The word hostile, the word rebellion, the word testing is not one that simply happened by default. It was a willful rejection and spurn of God's grace. There is no middle ground by which you simply coast in the Christian life. There is no room between obedience and disobedience. We like to think there is often, and we like to live right there in the middle of it, don't we? But here we see that sin is a deliberate act against God. It's a heart doing what it wants to do most. Therefore, sin happens deliberately, and over time, our deliberate sin against God hardens our hearts. It may be innocent at first, failing to deny yourself a certain pleasure. Maybe it's indulging in a conversation that errs on the side of gossip. Maybe it's just prayerlessness when you know you ought to. Maybe it's disobedience to a particular calling. Maybe it's neglect of a certain responsibility. Yet this deliberate act over time becomes more so in your heart and deliberately hardens it. Therefore, we cannot at the end of the day claim ignorance or say that we didn't know. For God will surely point to our heart and say, your heart was in open rebellion against me. You did exactly what you wanted to do. So we deliberately harden our hearts. Secondly, it happens gradually or over time. We won't wake up tomorrow completely hardened against God like the generation in the wilderness was. We all won't wake up tomorrow and be Hitlers, to use a common evil picture. Yet, even those who become those kind of people will tell you that it happened over time. Gradually, they began to live and believe in light of the things that their heart desired to do. Hence the call to exhort one another every day. Not just once a week at church, but every day. He says, take care lest there be in you evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away. So exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today. Friends, it will be called today every day until Jesus comes back, and then it will be forever. Therefore, we must exhort each other every day. Be committed to this task every day, because what happens is when we fail to do this, the natural course of things will happen. We will deliberately go on sinning, and over time, our hearts will be hardened and hardened and hardened. It doesn't happen in a day. But we begin to resist the calling of the Holy Spirit. We begin to resist the works of Christ. We begin to resist what the Word says in our own lives. And over time, we've hardened ourselves against that sensitivity. That's why we must exhort one another each day, so that we can fight against that gradual, over time, hardening. It takes a friend with a chisel to break the outer layer of stony heart, to revive fresh with God's word our hearts to obedience. So it happens deliberately. You sin because you want to, because your heart is evil. It happens gradually over time because we do not hold fast. And lastly, it happens because we have loosened our grip on God's truth. We've exchanged it for a lie. This is why he says in verse 14, We come to share in Christ if we indeed hold our original confidence firm in the end. Hard-heartedness happens because we loosen our grip. We no longer hold firm anything in our hands. We take what the promises of God give to us in Christ, and we exchange them for what the promises of the world offer. They may seem better for a moment. They maybe even feel more satisfying, but at that very moment, we are hardening ourselves against God's promises. When you loosen your grip on God's truth, you exchange the truth for a lie, you become hardened in your heart. Repeat that step every day deliberately against God. Over time, you have an evil, unbelieving heart. What you have essentially proven is that you never shared in the promises of Christ. You have rebelled against God. You provoked his wrath because you never loved him as you claimed to have done. The promise here, though, is that if in your heart, while there will be sin and evil, if there is belief, if there is trust in the work of Jesus, you will come to share in the blessings and the promises of Christ. And you will hold fast your confidence firm to the end. So sin, hard-heartedness happens deliberately, gradually over time, and because of a failure to hold fast to God's truth. These three things will teach us ultimately that we must work against these things if we are to enter God's rest, which verse 1 of chapter 4 teaches us is still available. So, final exhortation then, Christian, hold firm your confidence. Hold firm. The question, of course, is hold firm your confidence in what? Well, the confidence in the person and work of Jesus. He was in heaven, perfect in the community of God, took on flesh, entered into a world that was hostile towards him, ultimately was suffered and died at the hands of that hostility, but was risen again 3 days later. In his death, he secured for us the promises of God. The rest is offered through the death of Jesus. And therefore, all those who by faith believe in this enter that rest. Who look within their hearts and say, I have rebelled against God. My heart is unbelieving. My heart is evil. And I need Jesus to give me a new heart. Then, friends, you hold firm to that confidence. It is only through the cross of Christ that your heart is not unbelieving, but faithful in belief. Because he stirs in you a love which you could never produce yourself. Romans 5 teaches us the love that was poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. A new love, a new heart, a new life. Therefore, Christian, hold firm your confidence and turn to one another and exhort. Your success in the Christian life is not going to be found within yourself, but looking to your neighbor, your brother and sister in the faith. Not a Christian this morning, or if you think that you have within your heart an evil, unbelieving one, friends, I exhort you to turn to the gospel. There is no other step yet. Turn to Jesus and ask for this new heart. Ask for this new life. Ask for the bleeding, beating heart that leads you away from wrath, provocation, hostility, and towards trusting in God. The text here is simple. If we want to live in light of God's glory, we want to exalt Jesus as more excellent than angels, more faithful than Moses, the greatest picture of God to ever and will ever be available to us, we must turn to Christ, to our neighbors, within ourselves. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand this and to apply it. Life is not easy. It's hard. It's wearying. And if we don't have friends in the fight of faith, may very well fall away. We will reveal that we could not keep ourselves in the faith. We need your work in our lives and the lives of others and in the church to continue to develop and nurture us so we can grow and our roots can deepen. Lord, help us to examine our own hearts and see the sinfulness that's there and work diligently to take care and exercise to root it out. Help us to grow in faith in this regard. Help us to be confident in our hope that's in Jesus, that all those who look to him for the forgiveness of sin find it abundantly. That there is no sin that isn't forgiven at the cross if we look to him for the forgiveness of it. Help us to forsake the world who promises momentary satisfaction and pleasure and look only to Christ, who in his love brought us and made us brothers and sisters, sons and daughters, so that we can partake and share in the blessings and the promises he offers through his death. Would this be a church, Lord, that exhibits this sort of behavior? That people would know that we love and serve one another because it is our souls at stake. Would you call us to that? Teach us and help us do it. We ask again and pray in